Lord, thank you so much. Thank you for your love, your grace, your mercy, and your attention. That you are attentive to us, to our needs, and that. And as we were praying in my office this morning with the worship team, Lord, one of the brothers just made mention, Lord, that it wasn't your problem, the sin problem that we had. It was our problem. But you came and you handled our problem. You took care of it. We thank you for that. And Lord, as we open your word now, we pray that you would speak to us this morning. Lord, that you would show us the importance of your coming to earth, what it meant. Lord, that we would leave from here just kind of renewed and excited about how much you love us and what you've done for us. And Lord, that you would use us, Lord, to herald as the angels did, not just your birth, but your life and your death. Lord, bless this time now. In Jesus' name, amen. The title of today's teaching is The Child Grew. And we've all heard people say, well, Christmas is all about the children. And you start talking to me and you find out that most people believe the most important aspects of Christmas are those things about the kids being surprised on Christmas morning, happy that they got a bunch of gifts and all that stuff. And then it's important to pass on holiday traditions and all that. And I hear that quite a bit. Rarely do I hear someone saying, well, you know, it's all about teaching our kids why we give gifts to each other, to remember that God gave us the greatest gift of all, His only begotten Son. Now, we did that with our daughter. We tried to remind her of that all the time. But you know, when you really get down to it, the deal that's really important about Christmas isn't the children, plural, but the child, singular. See, one specific, unique Son of God, born as a man, as a baby boy, in a stable in Bethlehem over 2,000 years ago. That's the significance about it. And last Wednesday, when we were in Philippians chapter 2, I love it how God just kind of does these kind of coincidences that aren't coincidences, you know, that He orchestrates everything. In Philippians chapter 2, it explains, you know, quite a bit about what happened on that evening, that night that Jesus was born. And today we'll look at His birth, but then we'll go beyond that and we'll look for the real significance of what we refer to as Christmas. Luke, who wrote the Gospel of Luke, he was a Gentile physician and a historian. And he had no firsthand account from what most scholars are able to put together. He had no firsthand experience with Jesus. He was led by the Holy Spirit to receive his information from eyewitnesses. People like Peter and Matthew and James and John and Mary, Jesus' mother. And he took all of that information under the Holy Spirit's leading to compile an orderly account of the life of Jesus. And in chapter 2, well, let me back up here. In chapter 1, we get the account of the forerunner of Jesus, of John the Baptist and his birth and the things that surrounded that. And then we also get introduced to Mary, a virgin engaged to a man named Joseph, who was told that she would give birth to the Son of God and how she supernaturally became pregnant. And then now that we get into chapter 2 here, the first 20 verses deal with the birth of Christ. And only 20 verses. But we'll talk a little bit more about that later. Let's read verses 1 through 5. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So when you read the Old Testament and you see there's probably about, I've heard different estimates, but 300 to 330 Old Testament prophecies about the first coming of Christ. And some of those prophecies dealt with his life and death and all that. But there are a few that deal with where he would be born. Micah 5:2, we're familiar with that one, this time of year, right? But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. And we see here how God got Mary, who was probably about 9 months pregnant, to Bethlehem, and how God caused Caesar to issue a decree for a census so that everyone would be taxed. And being betrothed to Joseph, a little bit different than our engagement period in our society. A betrothal was actually legally binding. You needed to have a divorce to separate from somebody that you were betrothed to. But there was no consummation of the marriage yet. She went with Joseph to Bethlehem because that's where Joseph's ancestor David was born, and they made that approximate 80-mile trip together. And never forget this, okay? This is something you see right here, but people can make their decrees and push their agendas, but God is always in control. God's will is going to be done. And look at verses 6 and 7. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there is no room for them in the inn. Now, when you read the inn, don't think about the Holiday Inn or something like that, okay? This is real, real different. They would be called caravanessaries. It's basically a place for people traveling by caravan to stay at. They would be kind of a two-story deal, and it would oftentimes be built around a big courtyard. And the upper story of that inn would be for people. The bottom would be for their animals. There'd be stables in there and all that. Now, some think that the inn was something a little bit different, and that Mary and Joseph actually were staying in a cave there. But it just depends on who you talk to. And the word inn can even be used to talk about somebody's guest room, that kind of thing. But that inn, and let's just say that it was one of these two-story deals there, in that part of the country, it was very common for people to use the downstairs, you know, just for their animals, and then they would sleep or camp out in the open square. That was real common back then, much like in the early days of Tucson. Tucson, when you read about its history and all, it's pretty interesting that it was very, very late in Tucson becoming a city and all that, that they actually built hotels. The weather was so perfect there, and by the way, the weather in Tucson, very similar to Jerusalem. Real, real similar. And Bethlehem's only about 10, 12 miles away from Jerusalem. But the weather was so good in Tucson that they never built hotels there. You know, it took a long time for them to build hotels because people would be traveling, whether it be in, you know, a wagon train or by stagecoach or whatever. They would just stop and they would go into the open square there, the city square, pitch a tent, sleep overnight, and then go on about their journey, you know, heading out to California or wherever. And so that's what it was like there. And I don't think we should be very hard on the innkeeper. You got to put everything in its context. I've heard people really blast this cold, heartless innkeeper. Poor pregnant Mary, there she is, great with child, as one of the scriptures say. And he just, you know, kicked him out. He said, well, you don't have any room for you. Get out of here, beat it, kind of thing. I don't think that was the case. You know, He didn't know that Mary was about to give birth to the Son of God, for one thing. He didn't know that. Only Mary and Joseph at this point knew about that, as far as humanly speaking. This was just another couple coming for that census. And understand, too, that Bethlehem was a very small community. It had probably less than 1,000 people back then. And for the census, it would swell 10 times that big. You imagine trying to accommodate 10,000 people in a city that usually only held 1,000. So it would have been logistically a problem there. And this inn, like I said, it could only hold so many people. And so who should the innkeeper have kicked out? Right? Is he going to go to somebody else that's already got a room? Say, hey, you got to get out of here. We're going to put this other couple in that got here. So you got to kind of believe the best out of him. We see here that Mary wrapped him in swaddling cloths. And those were long strips of cloth. And it was a common practice for moms to wrap their babies to support and to protect their limbs. They would wrap them like that. And you look at all of that and you see that scene there that Mary and Joseph in an area that would be used for boarding animals. The baby Jesus is wrapped and he's laying in a feeding trough that's probably been filled with hay, but he's laying there somewhere in the city of Bethlehem. And that's the scene that you get there. The awesome, holy, almighty God, emptying himself of all of his rights and privileges and glory, humbling himself, taking on humanity, and as Philippians says, becoming a servant of men. And Bethlehem, that's really fitting that Jesus would be born there, not only because that he's the seed of David, he comes from David, and that's the city of David, but remember in John 6, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Do you know what the name Bethlehem means? City of bread. How awesome is that, huh? That the bread of life would be born in the city of bread. Now, more happens that night. Look at verse 8. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night, which means it probably wasn't December. The sheep were in the field in that area between April and November, pretty much. But they were housed inside during the winter nights because it was cold and shepherds would be cold and so they could take shelter. So there's some shepherds. They're working the night shift, okay? That's what's happening. Understand, we kind of do, I think, a disservice to ourselves when we try and kind of read into things that aren't there. The Bible tells us that even the Old Testament saints, the guys that God used and did miracles on stuff, says that they were men of like passions. We kind of get this idea, he was cut from a different cloth. Yeah, these were just shepherds. And shepherds didn't have a real good reputation back then, okay? They were looked on as kind of shaky, whatever, but they're there, they're doing their job. And they're kicking back, watching the flocks one night. It's a normal night. Then verse 9, and behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. I mean, you would be too, right? You're there. It's just another day at work. You're watching the flock. You're kicking back at maybe a fire. You got a cup of coffee in your hand. Kick it back, and maybe there's a harmonica going on in the background. No. But, you're there talking with your coworkers. Maybe you're talking about politics. What a mess, man. What's this world coming to? Have you seen the price of camel feed lately? I could barely afford to go into town these days. And then there's the price of food. Oy vey, yes. I could barely afford the wheat to make bagels. And maybe some of them are griping about their home life. Oy vey, you want to talk bagels? My wife, she's always burning the bagels. I haven't eaten a decent bagel since I got married. They're just normal guys. And you think about the things that guys talk about at work, right? That probably would have been going on, and then all of a sudden, poof, there's this angel there. And the place glows like it's daylight, right? The glory of the Lord shone around about him. You'd be freaking out. kind of thing. Look at verses 10 through 14. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." Now, can you imagine being one of the shepherds and hearing and seeing all that? You would be afraid too. And when the angel said, "Don't be afraid," I don't know if that really slowed their heart rates down all that much. Oh, man, what next? But you know, as quickly as the angel and all of the host of heaven appeared, poof, they were gone. They're all gone. And look at verses 15 to 16. So it was, when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, that the shepherds said to one another, "Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger, just like the angel told them they would. And understand, for a babe lying in a manger, you know, a baby lying in a feeding trough, that wasn't normal. And so it's pretty easy to say, "Oh, there's the one right there." It wasn't like there was a bunch of them. But they get there and they see this as like, wow, wow, just like the angel said, this is awesome. They've now got the inside scoop. Other than Joseph and Mary, they're the only ones who really know what has just happened. Look at verses 17 through 20. Now, when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told them. Now, don't miss this. They made all of this widely known that night. Verse 20 says, then they returned to the sheep. You know, you can't leave a flock all by itself for very long, right? So they must have been going through the streets of Bethlehem, kind of shouting the good news. Hey, the Messiah's been born. The Messiah's been born. It's down there, you know, and on Fifth Avenue, right next to Maine, you know. And that's they're in the manger there. And, oh, man, it's awesome. Now, that's what Luke records here. And you might be asked, well, where's the wise men? Well, they're still a long way off. Only Matthew mentions them. In Matthew chapter 2, you know, when the wise men actually get to Jesus, he's no longer in a manger. He's in a house. And there's a different word used to describe him. They don't use the word, Matthew doesn't use the word babe, but rather a different word in the Greek for young child. And when Herod realizes, after the three wise guys, they don't go back and report to him, they go home another way, when he realizes, man, you know, they faked me out. They didn't come back like they said they would to tell me where Jesus was. Remember, Herod had all of the boys in Bethlehem killed that were under 2 years old, 2 years old and under. Most scholars believe that the wise men didn't get there until Jesus was maybe a year old, maybe 2 years old, somewhere between there. Now, Luke, after telling us that the shepherds went back to their sheep, Luke doesn't say anything more of what happened that night. Instead, he picks up the narrative of Jesus' life with the next significant event. According to the law, every male child was to be circumcised on the eighth day after they were born. And since Jesus was Mary's firstborn, he was also to be dedicated to the Lord. And this would happen at the temple in Jerusalem, not that far away. Look at verses 21 through 24. And when 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Now, when the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. Now, something we learn out of that statement right there is that Joseph and Mary must have been kind of poor, because according to the law, according to Leviticus 12, she was to bring a lamb and a young pigeon or a turtle dove. But if she wasn't able to bring a lamb, then she could bring 2 pigeons or 2 turtle doves. Now, while they were in the temple, we won't read it, but you can go back. I encourage you to read the rest of the chapter today. But while they were there, having Jesus circumcised and dedicating him to the Lord, while they're there in the temple, they encountered this devout man named Simeon, and then an elderly prophetess named Anna, both of whom praise God that they got to see the Messiah, that the Messiah was born, that God had kept his promises to Israel, that the Messiah was born. And then now look at verses 39 through 40. So when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own city, Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Do you see that? The child grew. Most people who celebrate Christmas, even many who might have a nativity scene set up somewhere in their home, don't live like the child grew. Today, we hear a lot about safe spaces, right? It's kind of a term that when I was growing up, you know, you really didn't hear about it, but it's places where you can feel safe. You may be able to speak your mind, maybe reveal who you really are, or just sit there. You won't be judged. You won't be attacked. You're safe there. The manger scene, to many people, is a safe space. See, there's nothing to make you uncomfortable. Nothing there to challenge you. There's nothing about that scene to convict anyone of sin, righteousness, or the coming judgment. But the child grew. Many people have no problem looking at a depiction of baby Jesus lying in a feeding trough filled with hay while Mary, Joseph, and the shepherds look on with a few sheep and camels and all that for the effect. But the child grew. He didn't stay a baby in a manger. If he had, folks, the religious leaders of his day would never have had him arrested and never would have handed him over to Pontius Pilate to be beaten and crucified. The child grew. And what that child grew to manhood 30 years later was Jesus, who we read about in scriptures. And he made people very uncomfortable. He called the religious leaders of his day hypocrites, blind guides. He broke their unscriptural traditions on many occasions. Twice, once at the beginning of his ministry and another at the end of his ministry. He took some small leather cords, braided them up, and made a whip, and drove out the money changers and those that were selling animals at an exorbitant fee, ripping off God's people, drove them out of the temple area. See, the child grew. And he said things like, or recorded in Luke 4:4, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. That's a challenge, isn't it? Because if you're not living by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, that's uncomfortable to hear. If you're not living that way, then that demands a change, doesn't it? And a lot of people don't like change. Luke 13, 3. The child that grew said, I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will likewise perish. And we're all familiar with John 3, 3, where Jesus said, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That's very uncomfortable. Because you have to do something then. You have to change something about your life. You've got to be born again. You're not okay if you're not born again. You're not going to see, not even see the kingdom of God if you're not born again. And then in John 14, 6, where Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Again, that's an uncomfortable thing for a lot of people, especially today, to hear, right? We are so narrow-minded. Well, narrow is the way, right? But that's what Jesus said. And that is uncomfortable because you just can't do your own thing and think everything's fine. That kind of puts a burr under your saddle as you're riding off after hearing that. In John 3, and we always read verse 16, but I want to read to you what Jesus said in verses 16 through 20. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned. But get this, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deed should be exposed. Those kind of things make people very uncomfortable. And if you've shared those things with people, you've seen that uncomfortableness. You've seen sometimes the anger. That people, what, are you saying I'm a sinner? Yeah, just like me. Just like everybody else. You're saying I gotta put my faith in Jesus? Yes. He's the only way. See, what Jesus said once he grew is that you're not safe. You can't go on living for yourself. You can't go on living in sin. You've got to repent. You've got to put your faith in him and in what he did for us on the cross. Jesus talked about a coming judgment, but he said that God loves us so much, he didn't want us to have to face that judgment and end up in hell. He sent his Son to die in our place, to pay for our sin. But that just doesn't get applied to everyone. It's applied to those who believe in him. We have to put our faith in him. Surrender our life to him. And you think about this. Out of the 24 chapters in the book of Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Luke only gives 20 verses for the account of Jesus' birth. But when you get to the end, and he's talking about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, he uses 109 verses. 20 verses, 109. 426 words versus 2,275 words. And think about that. Think about, there's 27,000 words thereabouts of total in Luke's gospel. And he only uses 426 of them to talk about the birth. What's that tell us, folks? The birth of Christ is important. It's recorded. It was prophesied in the Old Testament. He had to be born as a man to die for the sins of man. But what he said during his life after he grew, the death that he died, and the why behind it all is even more important. Jesus didn't stay a baby in the manger. The child grew. He lived as a man among us. Then he died for the sins of the world. The child grew and told us that he came to save us from our sin. And the way we receive that salvation is by putting our faith in him. If you haven't done that, if you haven't put your faith in him, then I want to encourage you to do that today. And if you have, and I know most of you personally, I know you have. But if you have, between now and this coming Saturday, Christmas Day, as we're celebrating his coming to earth to be born as a man, let's remind ourselves and the others around us that the child grew and all that that means for us today. Amen? Let's stand and pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for sending your son to be born as a man. Thank you, Jesus, for willingly coming to earth, to setting aside your glory, your privileges, to become a man so that you could die as a representative of mankind. Father, help us. Help us to place the emphasis in our lives where you would have us place it. Help us not to get so caught up in traditions and all that, Lord, that we forget what's really important. And help us, Father, this Christmas season, as we gather with family and loved ones, that we would do what you've called us to do, Lord, to preach the gospel to every creature. Lord, that we would remind people that Jesus, you grew, became a man, and that though you were totally man, you were still totally God, and the things that you said, we have to deal with. Lord, help us, strengthen us, in Jesus' name, amen.